Good morning. The title of our message this morning is, God Wants People to Know Jesus. Pretty simple title, but a pretty important one. Let's bow in prayer. In this hour, Father, we come into your presence, acknowledging who you are. The Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth, Maker of mankind, and Father, the Provider of mankind for redemption. And so as we consider the Word of God today, O God, may our hearts be full of praise to our Savior for the work He did for us on the cross, and the work He continues to do for us day by day at the throne of mercy. We must not forget the work of the Holy Spirit, who regenerates and invigorates and enables us to walk as you would have us walk. And so we pray, Father, that as we open the Word today, that He will be our teacher, and that we will submit to His authority and direction through the Word. For those that are unwell, we pray your hand to be upon them. We pray, God, that you will be a blessing to them at this time and come beside them, and may they sense your presence there. For those who are lost, Father, who need the Savior, we pray, O God, that you will reach out to them and that they will hear your voice and repent and believe. In Jesus' name, amen. In every generation, there are some individuals who have an earnest quest to discover truth. You and I know people like that. Perhaps we've been in that position at one time. No matter the opposition or lack of knowledge, these ones continue to seek until they come to know the blessed Savior Jesus Christ. There are some very interesting examples to be found on the internet of stories of men and women who have come to a saving knowledge of the Lord. We have before us in the Scriptures this morning, which we will read some thereof, in Acts chapter 10, such a story. Turn with me to Acts chapter 10, if you would, please. We began speaking of Cornelius last Sunday, and now we're working into the aspect of the actual meeting of Peter with Cornelius in this text. We start at verse 23. I won't read the entire passage, but we'll read some of the verses, and we will cover most of the rest of the chapter today, God willing. Then he, that's Peter, called them in and lodged them, the three that came to find him. And on the morrow, Peter went away with them, and certain brethren from Joppa accompanied him. And on the morrow after they entered into Caesarea, and Cornelius waited for them, and they called together his kinsmen and near friends. And as Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter said unto him, saying, Stand up. I myself also am a man. And as he talked with him, he went in and found many that were come together. We'll stop at that point. From this text this morning, we wish to see this truth, that the message God wants mankind to hear is about who Jesus is. First of all, look at the introductions. Having lodged the three guests overnight, in verse 23, we read that Peter went away with them on the next day, and certain brethren from Joppa accompanied him. Now, we're not told why Peter took these three men with him, but they were witnesses of what was going to happen. And I think it was important that they did go, as we shall see even when we get into the next chapter or two. verse 24, Cornelius was expecting Peter to arrive. Well, the angel told him to send for Peter, and he figured, well, if Peter's coming, I better gather a whole bunch of people to hear him. He gathered both relatives and people who worked with him and neighbors and friends. He had a house full. We don't know how big his house was, but I suspect from what it says here that it was probably a pretty good-sized place. Peter found in verse 27 that many were gathered together. The testimony and influence of Cornelius was contagious. People were hungry to hear the words of Peter, having heard of Cornelius's astonishing testimony. That really puts something upon us as his people that we, by God's grace, seek to be contagious in our testimony. That people are drawn to hear us. No, not everybody will be. We understand that. But there are some who, if they see the Lord working in our lives, will be drawn to the Lord through us. And that's what's happening here. This man, Peter, must have a pretty important message. If a messenger from God speaks to a Roman soldier and says, go get him. Now, before he even takes him into the meeting place in the house, notice what he did in verse 25. Cornelius fell down at his feet and worshipped him. Now, let me say this. The religious leaders down there in Jerusalem, they loved pomp. They loved splendor. They loved officiousness. But that wasn't the case with Peter. This has no part in any part of true faith. You know, we have certain religious leaders in our world, and they just love pomp and splendor. There have been times in history where leaders of churches and leaders of other religions required people kiss their toes, and you know, and you see all the rich colors. It's almost like royalty, where religion is displayed as being full of pomp and splendor. Peter was not that way. He was a down-to-earth man. Look at his response in verse 26. Stand up! Get off your knees. I'm a man like you. You see, there's only one being that is truly worthy of our worship, and that is our triune God. Fellow men are sinners. Oh yes, when the grace of God works in a fellow Christian's life, we are just inspired when we look at them and we see what God's doing. Sometimes there are some godly Christians that we want to be around, right? But nevertheless, they are sinners saved by grace, just like you and I. You know, Peter had it right. You remember one of the first occasions in which he really encountered the Lord, when the Lord helped them to catch some fish. And in chapter 5 of Luke, chapter 5, verse 8, when Peter saw this huge catch of fish, he fell down at Jesus' knees saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. Peter, upon seeing Jesus, recognized himself for what he truly was. There was only one person that Peter would bow to, and that was Jesus Christ, his Lord. Even the angels of God refuse worship. Do you know that? Now, we have people today that tell us they've seen angels and they start worshiping them. They cannot be angels of God. Because in Revelation 19:10, where John is having amazing things happening, this is what happens when he falls before an angel. I fell at his feet to worship him, and he said unto me, see that you do not do it. I am your fellow servant, and of your brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is a spirit of prophecy. There is one person to worship, and that's the Lord God Almighty and his Son, the Lord Jesus. when I think of some of the worship that has happened in the past, I think back to Exodus, when you remember Moses is up on the mountain and he's up there just in the presence of God, enjoying the presence of God, but he's been there so long that the people down in the camp, they're there and they come to Aaron and they say, "Oh, we don't know what's happened to Moses. You better make us some gods so we can worship." And Aaron, I'm not sure where Aaron stood in this entire matter, but do you remember what he said when he got the golden calf made? He said, "Tomorrow is a feast day to the Lord." I detect a bit of sarcasm there. Maybe I'm wrong, but I think it, you know, he's really putting on thick. "You guys, you really are stupid." Now, he should have taken a stand, I know that. But, my friends, there is only one person to worship. And anything else that we worship or honor above God in our lives is idolatry. There are some people, their idol is their car. You know? I mean, they spend money and time and everything else on that vehicle. Right? There are people whose idol is the internet. There are people whose idol is their family. Even the family, although family is very important, can become an idol if it takes the place of God. So, we need to be careful as God's people not to be idolatrous. Verse 28, Peter makes special note of the lesson that he had learned that week. He says, "You know how it is an unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew to keep company or to come to one of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean." Imagine that. In the earlier Old Testament times, if you read back in the time of Moses and so on, and even the time of David, it was clear that the nations were invited in to worship God. Now, they had to submit to the laws of God and so on, but they could become part of the worship of God. But as time went along, the Jews kind of thought of themselves as a superior people and far beyond any of the nations. And they had these views that were below what God had intended originally. By this time, at the time of Peter, they were seen as unclean. They were seen almost like pigs, as we talked about last week a bit. But look at Cornelius. I want you to think about him for a minute. What about this man? Who was he? Well, Cornelius was a Roman. And Romans were generally polytheistic, having many gods. Not so with this man. He did not do as most Romans did. He worshipped God. A single God. The Lord God Almighty. And so because of that, of course, Peter confirms the message, and he doesn't rebel. He goes to speak to him. Verses 30 to 32, Cornelius retells his story. Verse 30 says, "A man in bright clothing." Verse 3 has already informed us this man in bright clothing was an angel. And then he says, here is the purpose of the entire story. "Now therefore, because the angel told me to do this, and because you are here, we are all present before God to hear all the things that are commanded you of God." Can you imagine that? What a thrill it would be if somebody invited one of you or myself to their house and they said, "The Lord asked me to bring you here and to tell us what you know about Jesus or what you know about God." And you walk into their living room and it's wall-to-wall people. They're eager to hear. Wow. What an opportunity for Peter. What a profound statement. You know, this man Cornelius understood a lot about the Bible. In fact, I think he understood more than some Old Testament people did. He understood that God was present everywhere. Maybe he had learned this through his prayer to the Lord. But here this Roman soldier is declaring an intimate truth about God, that God sees and knows and understands, and he is everywhere. Think about that. He understands who God is, a single being. He understands that he is everywhere. He had profound understanding, but yet he was not yet saved. There are some people who know the scriptures. There are some people who know of God and know many things about God, and some of them would put some of us as God's people to shame by their knowledge, and yet they're not saved. So where does Peter begin? Well, he opens the message with a piercing observation in verse 34. Of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. Now, this should have been common knowledge to the Jews because it was repeated several times in the Old Testament. For example, Deuteronomy 10:17. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, a great God, a mighty and a terrible, who regards not persons nor takes rewards. That is one of the fundamental characteristics of God. He does not respect people. He cannot be bribed. He cannot be put in his position by sinful man. And if you go in 2 Chronicles, you'll see 19:7, you'll find the same truth. You see, God does not respect people. People need to respect him. So often we get that order reversed, don't we? Very interesting if you go to Luke. Very curious verse here, Luke chapter 20. Verse 21. This is the chief priests and elders, and they're trying to trip Jesus up. This is the time in his ministry where they were out to get him. They asked him, saying, Master, we know that thou sayest and teachest rightly, neither acceptest thou the person of any, but teachest the way of God truly. Can you imagine that? They said all those things. Obviously, they're not telling the whole truth of what they thought in their heart, but with their lips, they acknowledged that what Jesus taught was truth, that he did not accept the persons, that he could not be bribed, that he could not be persuaded because of somebody's position, including them. Remember what Jesus said to the rich man a couple chapters earlier in Luke 18:19. Jesus said, why do you call me good? None is good save one, that is God. Who was Jesus? He was God, and that's why he was good. And even his enemies acknowledged he was good. Fascinating. Now, we must take this in its context in Acts 10:35, for Peter continues, but in every nation, he that fears him, he that fears God, and works righteousness is accepted with him. You see, God's evaluation of the human race is not done on human terms. He blesses those who fear him, and this fear is defined in the very next phrase. Those who fear or reverence God work righteousness. Now, let us be quick to say, righteousness is not produced by ourselves, but when we are saved, the Lord imputes his righteousness to us. When we're saved, we do the things that please the Lord. Now, after all that, he begins the message, verse 36. The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. Peter wants the people to understand there is only one place, one source of true peace. It is in Jesus Christ. But he wants to stress to this Roman soldier and some of these others who may be there that Jesus is more than a man. He is what? What's your Bible say? Lord. This title alone belongs to God in the manner in which it is used here. And everything which follows will show to the people that this is true. Now remember, to a Roman, they were required to say that Caesar is Lord. And by that they meant that Caesar was the son of the gods who had come down to this earth and dwelt amongst them, and they were to treat him like a deity. Peter is in direct opposition to the government of that day by saying that Jesus Christ is Lord, but it is true. And then he begins to give the historical background of the first bit, which was common knowledge to the people. He begins with the baptism of John. The ministry of John the Baptist was quite well known. It was known widely in the world. For example, in Acts 19:4, the Jews at Ephesus had heard years before about John the Baptist, but they hadn't yet learned of Jesus Christ. Verse 38 tells us that John confirmed that God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost. We may not catch the deep significance of this statement, but you remember throughout the Old Testament, the prophets, the priests, and the kings were all anointed by God to their office of service to God. But all of these things were pointing ahead to the true prophet and the true priest and the true king, the Son of God, who would come and live amongst man. So when he came, they would know who he was. And John the Baptist was preaching this. In Luke chapter 3, turn with me to that passage, please. This is John the Baptist in Luke chapter 3, verse 21. Now, when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also being baptized and praying, the heavens were opened. And the Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him. And a voice came from heaven which said, Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age, being as was supposed the son of Joseph. This is the beginning of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is anointed by whom? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit descends upon him at his baptism. And Jesus had him in an unlimited power. In fact, in John 3:34, it says, For whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God giveth not the Spirit of God by measure unto him. Jesus had the unlimited power of the Spirit of God upon him. That's why Peter says he came with power. Notice two things that Jesus did. He went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed by the devil. What statements. Jesus never did any man wrong. Always doing good. And healing those that were oppressed by the devil. It says in 1 Peter 2:22 about Jesus, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. He was completely innocent of any crime or any iniquity or even the smallest lie. He was sinless. And of course he had to be. He had to be sinless in order that he could die for you and for me. But notice also that he could not countenance oppression by the devil. All of this was true, according to what Peter says, because God was with him. In the baptism and in another occasion on the Mount of Transfiguration, God says, this is my beloved son. What a title. The prefix be in a word means to be completely surrounded or to affect completely. So in other words, he is completely surrounded by my love. There was nothing that God the Father would not do for the Son. He loved him so much. This is the man who John presented to the Jewish people and who Peter had now come to declare to the Romans and those gathered in Cornelius' house. Now notice Peter's reason for telling this. The background of Jesus. We are witnesses of all he did in the land of the Jews. You see, the reason that all these things happened were to authenticate who Jesus was, to show that he was the truth, the way, and the life, as he declared, to show absolutely that it was right. Many things need to be shown as authentic. If you go and collect sports cards, you will not be able to sell a real valuable card unless it's authenticated. You get into art, you find the same thing. You have Royal Dalton china. You have to prove that it really is the real item. Because of its great value, people try to duplicate the real thing, right? You think about that. Has anybody ever counterfeit Monopoly money? No, we might copy it to play because we don't have enough for our game, but we really are not counterfeiting it, are we? But the things that are truly valuable, there will be counterfeits. And that's what Peter is saying. He is not a counterfeit. Jesus is the Son of God. He was authenticated by John the Baptist and by his ministry. Why do you think there are so many false prophets and false religions in the world? Because there's one genuine item. That's why. And because there is one way to God, and because there is only one method whereby a man must be saved, there are many others out there trying to declare that they're the way. That tells me that Christ has a lot to offer. But we better get it right. Now, having set the stage to tell Cornelius and the people that are listening who Jesus truly is, Peter spends the rest of his sermon speaking of the importance of him. Now comes the real reason Jesus came. He came to die. Verse 39, the second part says, whom they slew and hanged on a tree. That's what he got for doing good. Have you ever had that happen to you for doing good? Some of us have. Most times we get in trouble for doing bad. But Jesus did good, and he got hung on a tree for it. He never did anyone wrong. His death was on the behalf of a fallen human race. The Bible is very explicit in this regard, that all have sinned, and all have fallen short, or come short of the glory of God. But not the Son of God. He had no sin. So he was able to bear the terrible punishment that's due to the human race. For you, for me. And the way we know he was accepted before God is to be discovered in verse 40. God raised him up the third day and showed him openly. You see, the crowning event of life and death of Jesus is that he didn't stay in that grave. Isn't that true? He's alive. That excites true Christians. He's alive. Remember when Peter and John went down to the grave site and Peter's all in a tiff? Says John sat there and he believed. We all ought to be that way. He's alive. Romans 6:9 puts it this way, death has no more dominion over him. He is the conquering Savior. If he had stayed in the grave, we would not know of him, because salvation would have been incomplete. Maybe one of the things Satan hates most about the Lord Jesus Christ is he came out of that grave. His resurrection assures us that all he said, he will do. Don't you like singing that song once in a while? I serve a risen Savior. He's in the world today. What a tremendous, tremendous truth. Now, it is pointed out by Peter that the only ones who saw him after his death were his own followers. But there were many of them who bore witness of his power over death. Verse 41, it says, he appeared not to all the people, but to witnesses chosen before by God, even to us who did eat and drink with him after he arose from the dead. You see, the Lord chose who he would show himself to. This was his prerogative. But be assured, there were a great number of people that did see him. In fact, 1 Corinthians 15:6 tells us over 500 saw him alive at one time. When it comes to salvation, it also is somewhat similar. You see, many people live life. There are people in our town today that are going about all their affairs and not even thinking about spiritual things. They've just forgotten them. They don't want to think about them. They disregard any future judgment. They go through life unconcerned. For some reason, God has not shown himself to them, at least at this point. But, and this is the thing that should get us excited as God's people, there are Corneliuses out there. There are some people out there who are searching and crying out to God and saying, God, who are you? I want to know you. And it is to those ones that we must reach out and seek. They will not stop until they meet the loving Lord Jesus Christ. We have a person in our church who said to one of his loved ones 5 years ago, Jesus is the only way. And that person said to him, no, there are many ways. That's all he said. He sat back and smiled. That lady went home. She found the Lord. Simple testimony. Because she started to search and God worked in her heart. And when he saw her, he knew something had happened. Her life was changed. She shared that God saved her marriage because she got saved. He had not known for 5 years. But God is merciful. Notice Jesus' command in verse 42. He commanded us to preach unto the people and testify that it was he who was ordained or chosen by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. That's our God. That's Jesus. He is the judge of the living and the dead. And one day every person must stand before him and give an account. Verse 43 sums up his message. The Old Testament prophet spoke of Christ who would remit the sins for whoever would believe in him. Wow. Just wipe out the record that is against us. Well, let me suggest there are three lessons we can gather from this morning. Number one, we've already hinted at. There are some that God is drawing to himself. Some of very diverse backgrounds to our own. They may be totally foreign to us. But we need to be bold in telling them of Jesus. Look for them. Do you remember Jesus told some very curious parables about the lost coin and the lost sheep? What is the emphasis of the story? Is that the Son of God has come to seek and to save that which is lost. He is looking. And he wants us as his children to be looking and searching high and low, like the lady that had lost that coin in the dirt of her house and couldn't find it. And she looked and looked and looked and called her neighbors to help until she found the lost coin. That's the heart we should have for the lost people. Number two, when someone comes to know the Lord Jesus Christ, we need to reach out to their family and friends. Look at the last few verses of our text this morning. I'm going to read three of them. Verse 44. And while Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on them which heard the word. They of the circumcision which believed were astonished, and as many as came with Peter, because on the Gentiles was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. For they heard them speak with languages and magnify God. Then answered Peter, can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we? And he commanded that they should be baptized in the name of the Lord, and they prayed him to tarry with them certain days. These Gentiles, these people whose culture was so different to what the Jews were used to, turned to Jesus and trusted him and were saved and were baptized. Like, they didn't wait years and years and years to get baptized. They get baptized that day. They get their lives right with the Lord that day. They began to live for Jesus that day. Thirdly, ultimately, if God is working in a person, they will be drawn to him for remission of sins. And that's something we need to keep in our minds and hearts, that God is at work and God will bring people to himself. But he uses people. Remember us talking about that last week, not angels. I mean, that angel could have given the gospel to Cornelius, couldn't he? But he didn't. He told him to go get a man who could preach the word of God. And God always uses his word, and God uses people to bring people to himself. I read an interesting story yesterday of D.L. Moody, who was a great evangelist. And it's worth reading the stories of D.L. Moody and how God saved that man. Well, one day, I think he was in Chicago, and he wanted to go to preach at a jail. And the story goes that this jail, the cells were all lined up, but he wasn't able to look in the cells. They didn't pull him out into a common area, but he preached so his voice would carry as far as it could down the hallway. And he preached about Jesus. When it was over, the guard or somebody said, would you like to see these men? He says, sure. So he goes to the first group, and they're sitting there playing cards and doing other things, and they're not interested. We don't have need for anything. We're fine. He went to the next group, and you know what? He found that almost everybody in that jail was there because somebody either framed them or they were innocent, but you know, mistaken identities or the jury was against them, and he went down and down and down almost to the end. And there's one man who obviously had heard him. He's sitting there crying his eyes out. Moody says, what's wrong? He says, oh, I'm such a terrible person. I'm such a sinner. Nobody could love me. Nobody. I'm guilty. Moody went in and talked to that man. Moody led him to Christ. Now, he was a little bit concerned, so he went back the next morning, and this guy is radiating with the love of Christ. He went and checked on him another time, sometime later, and found out that this man was living for Jesus. But you see, that's the position we must be in before we're ready to acknowledge Jesus. If we think we're all okay, you don't need Jesus, right? It's when we see our hearts for what they really are that we cry out in desperation to God and say, God, I need you. Even as believers, there's times we get to that place where we say, God, I need you. I trust we know Jesus as Savior and Lord today. So I trust because of that, that we are taking the gospel. And you know, sometimes we share the gospel, we don't know what the results are. But God is still at work today. And until Jesus comes, he will be saving people. Our job is to be faithful. You see, the Bible says, some water, some plant, but God gives the increase. Amen?